and they speak for themselves, numbers of writings and publications, but that's not why he is here, actually. He's here because of his devotion and dedication to the Word of God, the Scriptures, and helping people find their place in God's story. That's what he's devoted himself to for the last 30 years. And we're privileged to have him now take up the outward part of our journey. Thank you.
With you, this one's the one that put me in crisis the most, because it is the area that I probably work in the most. And I'm also aware that many of you in the assembly this morning are deeply concerned about this as well, because you've given your life to missions, and I know you've got a mission team out now, and that you as a church do a lot of things in missions. And so when we talk about outward and reaching out with the gospel, I was struggling with, what can I say that you haven't heard that might be helpful to you, and how do I take? I teach several graduate courses in just this topic alone. So how do I summarize that in a Bible study and worship together? I was driving in today, this morning, and of course the corn's not quite ready yet, but it's tall. And drove past several beautiful fields of corn. And this image, I really like this image of seeing what God sees. It's so easy just to pass by and not see what's really there. And so when we talk about what does it mean to reach outward, and Richard specifically was talking about the idea of go and engage, what motivates that? What gives us an opportunity to be effective in our sharing the gospel? And so I really like, let me see just a second here. Here we go. Your memory verse that was listed for our study. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And I think it's really important for us to stop and just ask ourselves, what do we see when we look at the world with which we have to engage every day? Because I think it's so easy for us to see what the world would have us see, and we've talked about this before, but the idea of the excessive individualism in which we live in terms of our culture has perhaps a deeper effect, and I'm not going to blame any of you for this, I can only speak out of my own experience of life. But, I often say that the difference between Rebecca and myself, and I thought Rebecca was going to get to come with me today, and we had something happen yesterday where she's going to have to spend her afternoon in another form of ministry. But I'd like for you to meet Rebecca. One day she'll get to come with me. But when she sees people, Rebecca goes, people. Okay. When I see people, not the same. Except it's interesting, when I'm in Italy, I'm much more of an extrovert than I am when I'm here. But, especially at the end of a long day and the door, it happened last night. We had a family show up at our door that we weren't expecting to come. They're good friends. And they almost never went home. Know what I'm saying? I mean, what do you do? And I could tell the difference. I'm sitting there fidgeting, thinking about the things I have to do. And Rebecca's sitting there just soaking in the joy of people, right? So this is not something that's easy for me. And I think a lot of times we use our personality types as excuses for what we could be that we seldom times are, because we, in our individualistic way of looking at the world, have a tendency to see people as nuisances instead of opportunities. And I had a turnaround probably 12, 13 years ago as a professor, and I read Dallas Willard's Divine Conspiracy. It really changed my life in many ways. Where, he says, pay attention to divine appointments because you never know when they're going to happen. And so I used to see students coming in my office as an interruption of my busy schedule. instead of seeing them as divine opportunities. And so a lot of what we're talking about here is sort of retraining our minds to see what Jesus would see if he were looking through our eyes at the world that we encounter. One of my favorite definitions of salvation, that is being saved, is that we gain a new vision of those around us and our own lives. So even with this text, as it continues, the following verse is where we come into the story. Then he asked his disciples, or he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, we're at a particularly interesting point in our history, especially among churches of Christ. The statistics don't look good. You've probably heard them, of how many churches, and evangelicalism in general, and you know, Protestant Christian faith in America is said to be on a precipitous wane. Some of those numbers are over-exaggerated. What has happened in many cases is it's still over 70% of Americans identify as Christian, but there were a lot of sort of nominal Christians who now no longer see an advantage by self-identifying as Christians. And so they're now classified as nuns, that is N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, okay, nuns. And so there's a book called The Rise of the Nuns, and it's true that there are the greatest number of people are self-identifying as no religious preference now. But that doesn't mean that the fields are any less ready to harvest. It just means that religion has presented itself so poorly in today's world that people don't want to be a part of it. And so this is why it's so important for us to recognize that many of the methods that we have used in times past trying to attract people to the gospel are no longer going to be effective because of the suspicion that people have towards the idea of evangelism. I sort of call that the dreaded E word because we don't know quite what to do with it. But what that calls us to do is often happens. I think a lot of times what happens with the pressure that culture puts on us is it causes us to revisit the biblical principles that we should have been revisiting anyway, but perhaps have not paid attention to. And so many times what we try to do is we try to repeat behaviors of times past instead of going back to Scripture saying, what might be a better way of approaching this difficult, seemingly difficult responsibility in today's world of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. So notice that in the life of Jesus, this idea of his compassion for the crowds is not a one-time event. In fact, I think Luke, especially, of all the gospel writers, Luke loves this attribute of Jesus. Some have said it's because Luke wasn't one of the apostles, so he wasn't annoyed by Jesus' constant willingness to stop for the crowds. I don't know. But Luke understood that Jesus had this deep sense of compassion for the crowds. And so, you know, one of my favorite sections to teach when I teach story of the church or the story of Jesus is in Luke chapter 9. And it's a particularly difficult moment and exciting moment for Jesus. Luke 9 is when he sends out the 12 to go out and to proclaim the gospel and to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And so he sends them out, and they're coming back in. They're all excited, and, you know, they just need to debrief. And so they withdraw to a lonely place where Jesus can just spend time with his disciples, and the crowds just keep following. And you know that had to have been incredibly annoying to the disciples. They wanted time alone with Jesus. But Jesus did what he always did. When he saw them, he had compassion on them, and he welcomed them. One of the things that was included in the notes for this section, I can't overemphasize this one. I really want you to listen to it. Some of you in this room are gifted at this already, but it's sort of a lost art in the church. And that's the idea of hospitality. We, of all people, should be hospitable people. And that goes beyond just using our homes as a place for interaction with others. The idea of Jesus, he's out in the wilderness. And he welcomes. So it's not hospitality is not dependent on place. It's dependent on your heart. And the idea of having a welcoming heart is so important in every aspect of our life. And I'm learning more and more how important that is, that everything that I do and say as a professor is either welcoming or it's pushing people away. And we do this with our life all the time without really, well, I say without really meaning to. Are we going to be honest? I think sometimes we intentionally are not welcoming because we don't have time. And so we find ourselves in the tension of, you know, what does it mean to be welcoming? What does it mean to set aside my own personal needs? And I know there's a balance here. I'll teach a class in the spring in our doctoral program on community leadership. And we read a book written by Peter Scazzaro that I really like called Emotionally Healthy Leader. And part of what he talks about is boundaries. And those are important. So I don't want to overstate my case here. In other words, you can't spend all of your life giving yourself away if you're not recovering some energy at some point. You have to take care of yourself, and especially those of you in ministry. You know that this is essential. That's why I get all excited when I meet a minister who's actually taken a break from his ministry and escaped for a while, and I strongly believe in sabbaticals for ministry leaders, simply because when you're constantly being pulled on by the needs of others, you run out of energy to love. I understand that. Nonetheless, I also think that it's very easy for us to get so self-protecting that we don't have enough time to be effective in what Jesus invites us to. So let's use good sense here. It's not that we give ourselves away without respect to what we need to sustain our lives. It's that we have a rhythm, which is taught all the way through Scripture. There is a Sabbath rest, right? The problem in today's world, and I'm not indicting anyone here, I'm just observing my own life, is there are so many ways to get distracted in meaningless activities that take away my time, that produce nothing, and they don't really even give me rest. So it's discerning how to use the time that has been entrusted to me in order to be effective, and understanding what it means to be prepared for a divine appointment. Now, we talked about this, it's been a couple of months ago, but the idea of the guidance of the Spirit of God. I believe that the Spirit of God is as active as the Spirit of God has ever been. It's just that we're not tuned to the frequency of the Spirit's activity if we're not spending time in prayer and observation of what God is doing in the world. And so, you know, that's part of what we need to do as a community of faith, is to encourage one another to be attentive to that which the Spirit is doing and to talk to one another about that. In terms of paying attention, that at times things are going to happen that you would not expect, and you're called to be welcoming. That might be that only person's touch point of the kingdom of God, and you have that opportunity. It's just being attuned to that. So what we see as distractions and disturbances, Jesus saw as kingdom opportunities. Because I think I can make a strong case that Jesus needed to withdraw with his disciples. And you know what Jesus ended up doing? He threw a party out in the wilderness, right? Because this is when he fed the 5,000. Not only did he welcome them, he fed them. He invited them to the banquet table of the kingdom of God. By the way, you know that besides the resurrection, that's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels, is the feeding of the 5,000. The reason is because it was such an important manifestation of the idea of the coming Messiah, that the Jews were expecting for one to come and set a messianic table. That's why the idea of the table is so important. It's a central aspect of the early church, and certainly of the Gospels, that so much happens around the tables. The wonderful work that I'm allowed to do in Italy, when I send pictures back of that work, I had a friend the other day say, "Is all you ever do when you go to Italy is eat?" Because the pictures are all around a table. And there's a reason for that. It's intentional. You know, when someone says, "Hey, we have some friends that are interested in studying the gospel," I don't say, "Well, bring them to church and let me preach at them." Because that's not usually effective. But if you invite them to your home and we can spend 3 or 4 hours together talking about life, that gives me an opportunity to hear their story and sort of interpret their story into the possibility of God's purposes. Now, okay, that's not to diminish the importance of teaching. I understand the importance of that. But I think I mentioned to you several years ago, Rebecca and I were reflecting back over our life and We go back to an area of Italy that we lived 40 years ago, and we still have a large group of people that we meet with who came to the kingdom of God, who came to belief when we were living there 40 years ago. And we were involved in so many different neat evangelistic activities. I think I might have mentioned to you that we had the first radio program that wasn't Roman Catholic in the history of Italy. Ta-da! Okay. Oggi insieme. It was well done. It was today together. And we just talked about life, and I had different speakers, and I think it was really well done. I don't know of one person that was affected by that over the 5 years that we did that. But in the normal circumstances of everyday life, what we found out was there was a direct connection to people coming to the Lord who had sat at our table and eaten food with us. Almost every person we converted were people who came into our home and spent time with us. I think sometimes we make it harder because we want it to be something that we can engage in occasionally and then withdraw from. But I want to encourage you to think about this is not a matter of what we do as much as a matter of what we see and how we respond to it. So that's why I call for the gift of sight and how important it is. I think these are compelling stories throughout the Gospels, and I've seen them to be interwoven in the story in ways that I maybe haven't seen before. I mean, I love the opportunity that I get every year to study through Scripture. I'm getting ready to start two sections of the story of Jesus in 3 weeks. Our fall semester starts, and I'll have 120 freshmen in two different classes, and it's into the 80s now of number of times I've taught through Luke, and I'm more excited about it now than I've ever been because I'm seeing more connections in terms of the life stories of the students that I'm encountering and the story of the gospel. And one of them is this the miracle stories as they're told in the Gospel of Luke in particular. You know, we think Luke was a physician, and so he would have been thrilled to hear these stories about physical healing. But the mute being given the opportunity to speak, and especially the blind being given the opportunity to see. And if you look at those miracles as they're strewn in with these people who refused to see who Jesus was, as clear, as obvious as it was, that Jesus was able to do all these amazing things, you have people who refuse to see. And so that compelling story of what would it have been like to see for the first time, what a joy. And then, don't you love John 9? I love the way John tells the story. This may be one of my favorite stories in the gospel. But this is where the disciples are sort of discussing among themselves, why is that man blind over there? They're trying to figure out what it is about the brokenness of the world, and was it his parents' fault? Was it his fault? And Jesus just calmly walks over and makes some mud, and this is when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And in John, as you know, a lot of times Jesus will make declarations, like before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so John calls these signs. So Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. I illuminate the world." And this blind man doesn't even ask for sight. He doesn't know to. Jesus puts mud in his eyes and says, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash your eyes." And so he does, and he regains his sight. And this is where you have that really interesting dialogue between the Jewish leaders. Here's this man who's been blind since birth, and now he sees. And they go, "What happened to you?" "Well, I can see." "Who did it?" "I don't know. My eyes were closed. Did you hear the story? I was blind. And then he told me to go wash my eyes, and I did, and now I see." "Who was it?" "I just told you. I don't know." So then he runs into Jesus. And, of course, he believes. Jesus tells him that, "I gave you sight." Now you have part two of the fight, right? Now he knows it's Jesus. And the Jews are saying to him, that can't be good. That's not from God." "Well, I just know that I have eyes and I didn't before. So I sort of think, yeah, it was from God." "Oh, who are you to scold us," right? So the tension there is between those who see and those who do not see. And maybe I can finally make y'all mad enough not to invite me back. But I think this is the issue with our inability at times. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about in general. We don't want to see. Because if we saw, maybe we would be so overwhelmed we wouldn't know what to do. But then again, that demonstrates that we're depending on our own ability to do what is before us. God will give us the means. We just have to see. So how can we learn to let Jesus touch our eyes and give us the ability to see? Okay, so who was blind? Of course, it wasn't the blind man, but the blinded Jewish leaders who had their own self-interest to protect. Therefore, they refused to see. And I love this in Matthew 20. In fact, I'm going to try something this fall that I'll tell you about and maybe have an opportunity to share with you. But this is in Matthew's gospel. It's a little bit different than when Luke and Mark tell the story. And this is the story that we often call blind Bartimaeus, because that's the story we perhaps know a little better from Luke and Mark. But in Matthew's account, Jesus is walking through, getting ready to walk through Jericho, heading toward Jerusalem, and there are two blind men who cry out. Now, why are they different? Well, they're told from different perspectives. I don't worry about the difference between the two stories. But the way Matthew uses this is really important, because these two men, first of all, they're blind, yet they cry out that messianic call, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." They know that their only potential to regain their sight is Messiah, who's walking by. And the crowd, of course, tell them to shut up because they have no value. In the ancient world, if you were blind, it was your fault, you'd done something wrong, or at best, you were a throwaway, you know, so you're not valuable. This man's heading to Jerusalem. He's likely going to be crowned Messiah. Why would he have time for you? And yet they crowd out even more, "Please, please have mercy." And Jesus, they're brought to Jesus. And some people see this as sort of cruel, because here you have two blind men who are fighting through the crowd, and Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" I find that to be a fascinating question. And I wonder what we would respond to that question if Jesus asked us, "What could I do for you?" Because I think what I would want for more than maybe, you know, I'm given to overstatement, I know, but if God would provide for the church a blessing, I would want us to be able to see. Because what the world does is it blinds us to the reality of the kingdom opportunities that we have before us. If we could just see. And there's all kinds of reasons for that. We'll talk more about it as we go along. But, you know, what would we say in terms of what would you do for me? And I'll tell you how I'm going to use this fall. I mentioned to you that I interview all of my students one at a time. And I'm going to wait a couple of weeks after class begins so that they'll at least know that, you know, what I'll tell them the first day of class is, "I'm really thankful that you are here, because I am most concerned about helping you become the best version of yourself. And here's what I believe to be true. I think there's only one story in which you're going to find the opportunity to become everything that you could possibly be. Because I believe that you were handcrafted by the Creator. I believe that you're the image of God, and our responsibility as a university is to help you find a vocation where you can best express who God entrusted you to be. And we want to equip you in every possible way to be able to give glory to God." Now, you may not believe this story. Now, I'll tell this to students who are adamant atheists. I'll tell it to students who are Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim. I'll say, "I'm not saying that our truth is better than your truth. I'm saying I believe that this story is the story that will maximize your potential in life and give you a flourishing life of shalom like no other story." Now, that's my bias. I'll admit that. I'm not trying to coerce you to believe it, but you need to understand why I am teaching this. So give me a couple of weeks to set the table, and then when they come in and start interviewing with me, what I do usually is, you know, I come in and sit down and I say, "Tell me where you're from." I'm always fascinated by how they got to Lipscomb. Sometimes the stories are just amazing. Flip of the coin. I had a kid one time, he said, "I closed my eyes and went, and it was closest to Nashville, and here I am." He was from California. Never been in a Bible class in his entire life. Now he and his family, they've been here for about 15 years or so. Married a strong Christian girl. He's a deacon in the church where I attend. Really? Did the Spirit sort of go, I don't know. But he heard the story, never heard it before, and it's changed his life in dramatic ways. And over and over and over again, I see these kinds of things in terms of people who are looking, people who are searching, but do we see them? Do we have the ability to see what they're searching for? And then I think the most hospitable question we can ask is what I'll do. Again, I'll ask them, where are you from? How did you get to Lipscomb? Some of those stories are really weird, as I said. What are you studying? Why? And those stories are really interesting. A lot of times they'll be pursuing a particular vocation. Well, I've often heard students say, well, I helped my grandparents in some kind of physical difficulty, and I realize how desperately we need nurses, and I'm in the nursing school here because of my experience. And you'll have those kinds of things happen all the time. And so what that does is that gives me the opportunity to connect their story to the story of Jesus. And so I'm taking notes, trying, you know, looking for redemptive analogies. But what I haven't done before that I'm going to do this time is at the very end of the interview, I'm going to say, again, I just want to remind you that my primary concern is to help you become everything you can be, whether you agree with me or not. I believe that God created you for God's glory to make the world a better place through whatever vocation you pursue. So I'm going to ask you one more question. I want you to think about this. If there was something that I could do for you in this class, what would it be? What can I do for you? And I want to make it personal. I don't know. You know, they may say, well, yeah, I'd like an A. Say, well, that's what you earn. That's not what I give. So we can talk about, you know, what that requires, but that's not mine to give. That's yours to earn. But if there's some, and you know, the few times I thought through and asked that kind of question, the answers have been really interesting to me. And so, you know, one of the things I want us to continue to think about, we've talked about this a little bit before, the world right now, the culture in which we live, is turned off by religion. Amen? So what is religion? Generally, it's the set of practices that people are involved in that supposedly put them right with whoever the divine creature or person they're pursuing is. So you have Christian worship. But the connection of Christian worship to what can I do for you is seldom seen. I mean, we celebrate a feast every Sunday where we do this in remembrance of the one who came to give himself away so that we too would give ourselves away. And the message is not, what has Jesus done for me so that I can be the kind of person I want to be on my own? The message is, what has Jesus done for me to invite me into that which would give me life? So, you know, what we see is what we value. You know this text. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth. We know that text. You know, we've worn that one out. Where moth and rust can consume and thieves can break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because those are secure. No one can take those away. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So what we see is what we value. And what we see is not necessarily what's there, it's what we want it to be. So we see an object that we covet, and we value it to the point that we buy it, but ultimately, what does it do for us? And so we usually stop at that, you know, where your treasure is, there's your heart also, but the next text is really important and intrinsically entwined. Jesus says, your eye is the lamp of the body. Now, this is a little different. In the ancient world, what they believed was that the eye sort of illuminated. It was like a headlight, that what your eye saw illuminated the heart. And in a sense, it still works. I mean, what you look at is not actually what's there. It's what you interpret it to be. Okay, so that's why lust is a problem, right? Because you see that person there. How do you choose to interpret that person? Well, if everything in your life is about you getting what you want, then of course you're going to turn that person into an object to consume with your mind rather than to value with your heart, because you see them wrongly, distorted. This is a very ugly word. Don't be offended by it, but that's the meat root word. Pornography is to distort what is there. So it's not just sexual pornography, but material pornography that often keeps us from having our hearts illuminated to what Jesus could do through us if we saw people as God sees them, right? So your eye is a lamp of the body. And if your eye is darkness, how great is that darkness? But if your eye is in the light, how great is that light? For no man can serve two masters. You're either going to embrace the one, despise the other. You can't serve both God and... Well, the King James Version is better here because it says mammon, and I have no idea what that is, so I'm not going to serve no mammon, right? Well, we say wealth or money, but it's more than that. It's a way of seeing the world. Mammon is the idea of wealth and money and material things satisfying your soul. It's a religion. You can't be God, fearing, God-loving, and earth-focused. How many times is that text in Scripture? Over and over again, we're told that we've got to figure out where we're going to live out our lives. And so what do we do with the other? Because without intentionally focusing on the spiritual disciplines that recalibrate the way our mind works, we will simply see the other as the world tells us to. We'll embrace those false measuring points like beauty. What is beauty? The world tells us what to see in beauty, but that's a very superficial, synthetic thing. And we miss the beauty of the soul within. We regard some as worthy and others as less worthy by the way that we value what we see based on the world's criteria instead of God's. See, and this is one of the things that's so shocking about Jesus' life. As he's walking through life, he's seeing people that the world would not even take the time to stop and look at. And he's giving great value to them, and because he sees what God sees. The John 7 text, the woman caught in adultery, that one's a shocking text. It doesn't fit exactly there in that text, but the story is so unusual that most scholars are convinced it's part of the original story. They just don't know exactly where to put it. But where you have a woman caught in adultery who easily could have been condemned, should have been condemned from the Jewish point of view, and instead what Jesus pointed out was the real guilty ones were the actual, you know, ironically, the ones who were accusing her. And you go, where did that come from? Because Jesus saw their hearts, not their positional authority. So do we see? So I got to share with you what I've just been through. Just finished a short course Thursday. Started 1st of July, 4 days a week, 3 hours a day, Story of Israel. Okay, so at Lipscomb, your first course is Story of Jesus, which you start as a freshman. Second semester, Story of the Church. Third semester is the story of Israel. And we tell it, it's Old Testament survey, but that was the first class I took at Lipscomb back in the 70s. I transferred in as a junior college student. I studied the survey of the Old Testament. I still have my notes, not because I enjoyed them, but because they were worthless. I just want to remember what worthless looks like, and it's about that thick. You know, we memorize the kings of Judah and Israel, and I can't get them out of my mind. It has not helped me spiritually. I can point to you out any place in Israel on a map. It's made me so spiritual. That sarcasm. It was just information-based boring, right? And so this summer, I love teaching summer classes because instead of 63 students, I had 9. This sounds like a bad joke. 2 are Saudi Arabian. Story of Israel? These 2 Saudi Arabians are supported by their government to study at Lipscomb because they felt Lipscomb was the best school for one of them's information technology, and there's another in another field. Really bright young men. One of them's name is Muhammad. So strongly Muslim. And here they are studying the story of Israel. And then I have a young soccer player who's here on scholarship. This is interesting. I mean, the kind of students we have at Lipscomb now, such a challenge. He came in the first day of class. He's from a northern European country. I won't identify it. His name is Ruben. He says, I just want you to know that where I'm from, we don't have religion anymore. We're smarter than that. It's That's the way he said it. Now, okay, English is not his first language, so he doesn't nuance very well. That's an understatement. So he just sort of makes these declarative statements like, this is going to be a waste of time for me. That was his next sentence. And I said, well, I'm going to fail your little... No. Thought flew there. It threw, you know, I'm telling you, the thought flew through my mind, but, you know. Where he's coming from, though, I mean, his parents were a little upset that first class he was going to take at this university. And by the way, he played on the Danish, and I told you, he's from Denmark. He played on their junior Olympic team. The guy's good. He may be one of the best players we've ever had. But he's never been anywhere where religion meant anything. He said he'd never had a religious conversation because it wasn't necessary. Okay, young man who just transferred from University of Tennessee. He's got one more year to go to finish his business degree. His parents made him move home because he was partying too much. And they said, you're going to go to Lipscomb. So it's a reform case. Parents sent him, and he doesn't want to be there. This is going to be fun. That's four of the nine. Three young volleyball players, one from Phoenix, one from Cedar Rapids, Iowa, and one from Louisville, Kentucky. None of the three have ever been in a church building. They play travel volleyball on Sunday morning, right? So they got their scholarship. Okay, then I got two young ladies, the remaining two. One just transferred from the University of Kentucky. Her name is Dory Harrison. I'll tell you about her. She was one of the highest recruits in the nation last year, and she played high school ball in Nashville. So she's moved back home just because the big university pressure that she felt that she was under, she just couldn't handle the pressure. And she got a waiver, so she's going to get to play for us this fall. She's about 6'2", built like LeBron James. She walked in, I thought, she could tear me in half. But Dory is on fire for the Lord. She is one of the most spiritual young ladies. And boy, was she. And she, by the way, she introduced herself the first day. I'm Dory, like the fish. So, you know, good spirit. And then a young lady named Abigail Hartage, who is from Austin, Texas. She is the coordinator of the IDEAL program on Lipscomb's campus, where we have students that would not be able to have the intellectual capacity to pass courses, but they would love to be able to have a college experience. So they live in the dorms, and she directs that work. So she's studying special education, heart of gold, wonderful. Two out of nine have interest in what I'm going to teach. So what do you do with the summer course? You have them 3 hours a day. And it was so much fun. By the end of the course, I had all of them asking questions about what's next. Because especially the three young volleyball girls, they never had a chance to hear the story. I'm more and more convinced that in a culture where we've refused the idea of religion, partly because of all the sexual issues that are going on right now, the one young lady comes from a Catholic background. Her family has absolutely refused to have anything to do with anything religious because of all of those scandals. And it's not just them. I mean, how many evangelical failures and all these sexual crises and find about all this abuse. And so people are just going, enough of that, right? But there's still a word that Charles Taylor uses in his book, Our Secular Age. He says, while people are refusing to believe in God, inside, they're still convinced he exists. They just need a reason to believe. So I started choosing to believe that as I see my students, they are where they are, not by their choice, but by the experiences of their life. Those young men raised in Saudi Arabia aren't Muslim by choice. They've just never heard another story. Or what about Reuben from Denmark? He's not atheist by choice. He's just never heard another story that was reasonable. And so if we recognize that what we see are people who desperately need this amazing opportunity to rethink their life in the context of a different story. If I had time, I would read to you the final paper of one of those young, I thought she was the most disengaged, one of the volleyball players who sat, you know, they always sit on the front row, but that's their coach is a really good disciplinarian kind of, you know, you're going to be a good student if nothing else. And she said she grew up as a young lady. She can remember very early on maybe going to church, she's not sure, but she knows that when she started playing volleyball, that's all she did. And they moved to Cedar Rapids, Iowa, and she said, we never got engaged with the church community there. She said she went to FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, just because the kids there were nice kids, but she didn't ever get it. And her senior year, she thought, maybe I need to have faith or something, and she went with her aunt, and all she got was confused. She said people kept calling out numbers. And, you know, there, we don't, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And all of you got your little spiritual tails are going, yeah. Someone who's not been in an environment like that, that sounds like a football call or something, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2, Romans 7, 48, hut, hike. It's our coded language, and it's just confusing. I'm suggesting that church may not be the best way to reach people who have not been reached. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think the church is indispensable, but not as an attractional place to bring people in to an environment they don't understand, singing songs they've never heard in ways they've never imagined. Right? It's how we choose to see people so that we can offer hospitality to the extent that they want to be a part of our family, and then they can understand the language. By the way, what this young lady said was, all my life I've wanted to have purpose and meaning, and I knew there was something more than volleyball, but that was apparently all my parents cared about. Now I have my scholarship, so they're happy. But I'm ready to dig in and find out who I am. How great is that? And she said, now, and this is the other part. The way I study the story of Israel is I make sure they understand the true story. The story is not about heroic people. I can't tell you how much it drives me nuts that there's now a heroic action figure of Samson. If you have one in your house, burn that thing. Samson was not a good person. I mean, he had all this hope and potential, and all he did was live for himself. Now, there's more to the story than that, but the Old Testament is a story of broken people using power in unhelpful ways. And we turn it into a nice little children's Bible where everyone's a hero. You know, Gideon, yay, Gideon, he beat the Midianites, and then he went back into idolatry. We don't talk about that one. The stories don't end well. Why? Because people take the power of God and ultimately use it for themselves. Finally, someone comes who teaches us how to use the power of God. It's to give it away, even to the point of death on the cross. The Old Testament sets up the story of Jesus like none other, but we turn it into a series of heroic tales instead of recognizing our desperate need for something more, that is the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And then when Jesus comes, and he's the real hero of the story, look what he does. He, over and over, he saw seeking hearts, responded with grace, and in a sense, we should not be surprised that he's killed because he died every day. I mean, look at Luke 7. I don't have as much time as I'd like to dig into this, but it's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. This is where Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus into his house, not because he wanted to. It looks like hospitality, but it's anything but. You know the story? He has to invite Jesus in because he's a well-known traveling rabbi. He doesn't want him there. Now, we don't know that at the first. We find it out later because this is where the sinful woman breaks into a group of Pharisees, the last possible place she would want to be. She falls at the feet of Jesus, anoints his feet with oil, dries it with her hair, which that's got sexual connotation to it. But she has no fear. Why? Why did she know that she could find safety at the feet of Jesus? Why would Levi even consider inviting Jesus to a party of publicans, tax collectors and prostitutes, right? Levi's party when he's invited to be a follower of Jesus. Those stories ought to be pretty troubling to us because these are people that some of us wouldn't even want to be associated with. And it's because Jesus saw them as people who were seeking something more out of life in very harmful ways. I'm thinking that Jesus looked at that woman who was a sinful woman, understand what that means. He might have been the first man to look at her without want in his heart, and she knew it. And he spoke to her in such a way that she had to thank him for a new way she had of seeing herself, because people involved in those kinds of behaviors generally don't do so by choice. And if we could see them for the aching within them to be something different, maybe we would respond with something other than condemnation and disgust. Right? So what Jesus sees are fields white unto harvest. What we see are troubled people that are annoying us. I'm not saying you. I'm just saying generally. And Jesus says, I've come to seek and save the lost. And you know, you're not even allowed to call people lost today, right? So what is it that's lost? Let me do this one very quickly, perhaps more quickly than I'd like to. But this idea of being without peace, purpose, and a deep centering story, that what Jesus does for us is gives us a way of living that no other story can give us. And there's a new evangelism type, and if you're involved in this, I would like to encourage you to rethink it. There's some YouTubes on this, and I've watched them, and I cringe every time I see it. But it's where there's a guy that has a beach ministry, and he goes out and says, hey, and this is in Australia, which is a pretty non-religious place, and he says, hey, are you good? And the guy goes, yeah, I'm pretty good. He says, how good are you? Well, I'm good. I'm doing good. And he says, and he convinces him, no, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Now let me give you good news. You can be saved. I don't think you have to tell bad news to tell good news. Because I want you to see the joy of what we're given in terms of the integrated soul. There's a really good text by John Ortberg called, I've forgotten the title of it right now. It'll come back to me. But it has to do with the care of the soul. But he talks about the idea of the will, the mind, the body, the soul, and that these are all components of who we are. But the point is that the soul is not a small part of our spirit. The soul is the organizing faculty of self. It's the entirety of who we are. We are a living soul. So it's not a minute part of our spirit. It's what pulls us all together, and it's what makes us function in culture. So the soul is the capacity to integrate all the parts into a single flourishing life. A well-ordered soul also harmonizes one's totality with other humans and creation itself. And this is the true meaning of integrity. We are integral when aligned and flourishing. An unhealthy soul experiences disintegration. A lost soul is not speaking of destination, but current condition. That's important. I think without the central organizing understanding that we are created for a purpose, that our mind, our will, and our body are constantly going to be in conflict, and we are lost. And this is where all my students are, even those who've been raised a lot of times in strong religious homes. They can't figure out how to make sense of life. We're experiencing what is sometimes referred to as a Nova effect, and that is because we don't have any kind of centering identity. This is a lot of the issues going on with the communities that we struggle understanding, like the LGBTQ plus community. A lot of it has to do with the confusion in our culture in terms of identity. We don't know who we are, so we're exploring new possibilities because we're not finding satisfaction where we are. And so we see people who we think may have it together. The truth is, they are lost. Now, I think it's really important that we understand that we're not just talking about eternal destination. We're talking about current situation. Why? Because they need help now. And if we would see how the world is struggling with this, and I see it in the lives of my students, if I don't give them a centering principle to at least consider that there is a way of living where your mind is not fighting against your will, and if you say, no, that never happens. My mind doesn't fight against my will. By the way, who wins when you have a battle between will and mind? Will, every time. Chocolate cake, think about it. Don't want to eat it. My mind is saying that's 1,000 calories more than I need today. I'm not going to eat it. I'm not going to eat it. Pass me the napkin, please. I have some left on my lips. The will wins. And you can't just subdue the will. You have to convert the will. This is the work of the Spirit. And so this is why that idea of shalom is so important, that the world desperately needs shalom. And the kingdom of God is an alignment of the human condition providing shalom for the soul. And if we would show the world what that looks like in being integral manifestations of the kingdom of God. And I think that has all kinds of implications about why we do what we do. And that's why I'm so encouraged that, you may think this is never going to end. And, if it went right up until the Lord coming back, that'd be all right, right? You'd have something to do. But most churches don't put this kind of effort into saying, let's think through this. Let's let the Spirit of God help us so that we understand what it means to be in relationship with God, be in relationship with one another, and then have a purpose to live. One of the things that's lacking most in our world today is a meaningful purpose to live. Okay, that never happens in the kingdom of God if you're participating in it. There's always something that you can be doing to glorify God, even in the ordinary and the boring, if you choose to see it that way. If you are created in the image of God to develop who you are for the sake of the world around you to God's glory, that every morning you can wake up with the understanding that there's something to live for today, and it's likely going to have several surprises that you wouldn't otherwise anticipate, right? And so that's why I think this idea of even that last ring, the social interaction, that becomes the way in which then we see the world. That we interact with the world in a way that what we want more than anything else is for them to flourish in the integrated person that we have become in Christ Jesus. So, you know, the Matthew 11 text and Eugene Peterson's message, I really like the way he says this. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? That's where the world is. I think the church might say amen. And so if we're trying to win them to religion, good luck. They don't want that. They've seen it. They're tired of it. The people in Jesus' day were tired of it. Why? Because the Pharisees had come up with an oppressive rule-following system that they themselves didn't even follow. Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Man, everyone I talk to needs rest. And they're in so much turmoil and so lost. And sometimes it's people sitting in our chairs, in our churches. Let me teach you how to live in such a way that life itself is rest. Walk with me, work with me, watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. That's, I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. This is another rhythm of life. And if we as the church can't learn the rhythm, I don't think we have anything to invite the world to. Because what we have is an unsustainable life with something to do on Sunday morning. It's just another activity. If the table of our Lord isn't centering our hearts on that which we are called to be, then we have nothing to offer the world. But if we have found our place at the table and we become bread for the world and our hearts and minds and will are focused on the purposes of God in our life, then everything becomes an opportunity and the fields are indeed white in the harvest. Jesus says, I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Now, I remind my students of this all the time. I say, at the point in which any of my classes become burdensome, that doesn't mean there's not going to be work. Work is not burdensome. Meaningless work is burdensome. Purposeless work is burdensome. But you all have been involved in meaningful work that was so much fun that you hated to see it come to an end, right? You're doing something for someone else. This is where Reuben got all caught up, my soccer player. Is that when I started having him evaluate, he had to work in a summer camp during class this summer. He got out of class and he had to work with these little kids. First couple of days, he was annoyed. By the fourth day, he was enjoying them. By the second week of camp, he was upset that it was coming to an end. Never been involved in that kind of activity in his entire life. Why would he care about little kids that didn't play very well, to say the least? Well, he found an activity that gave him more energy than it took from him. And I said, Reuben, this is what you're created for. You know, soccer is a good thing, but it's not going to give you the satisfaction you're looking for. This is a different way of looking at life. So let me conclude with a quick reading from N.T. Wright. It's my favorite reading in anything that's not scripture, because I think he captures what I'm talking about in terms of the essence of what we could be. It's the end of his book, Simply Christian. He says, gradually we're glimpsing a truth which cannot be overemphasized. The task that awaits us as Christians, the paths we must walk and the lessons we must learn, are part of the great vocation which reaches us in God's Word, the Word of the Gospel, the Word of Jesus, and the Spirit. We are called to be part of God's new creation, called to be agents of that new creation here and now. I love that idea, agents of new creation. That means that we're living in such a way that the world can see in us its potential in terms of how we live. We are called to model and display that new creation in symphonies, in family life, in restorative justice, in poetry, in holiness, in service to the poor, in politics, and in painting. In other words, everything you do has an opportunity to be a manifestation of new creation, meaning all things set right. When you see the dawn breaking of new creation, you think back on darkness in a new way. Here's my favorite definition of sin, if you're allowed to have a favorite definition of sin. This is it. Sin is not simply breaking the law. It's missing an opportunity to live. We're choosing to live in a way. And I had so much fun with this over the past month, because I kept pointing out to a lot of these students who'd never heard the story of Jesus, the story of Israel in particular, before, but setting up for the idea that all the way through Scripture, God keeps demonstrating his covenant grace, saying, I want you to live well. You just have to be obedient. Listen. Pay attention. You don't have to cause the pain that you're causing yourself. I'm faithful. You're not. And they turn away, and it creates all kinds of mess. So we're called to become people who can speak and live and paint and sing that word, so that those who have heard its echoes can come and lend a hand in the larger project. I'm begging you to think about this. And I'll talk to you more about this during the sermon. But until evangelism becomes habitus, which is Latin for habit, as long as evangelism is an activity, it will not be effective. When it becomes who we are, it just becomes a part of who we are. So as long as we're having to do it instead of living it, it's always going to be more difficult. And people aren't going to see in us what they want yet to become. And so the opportunity that stands before us is gift and possibility. It's not a matter of denying something good, that is Christian holiness. It's about growing up and grasping something even better. We were made for spirituality, and instead we wallow in introspection. We were created for lasting joy, and we settle for temporary pleasure. We were made for justice, we clamor for vengeance. Made for relationship, we insist on our own way, even if it costs the relationships closest to us. Made for beauty, we're satisfied with sentiment, but new creation has begun. The sun has begun to rise. So Christians are called to leave behind in the tomb of Jesus all that belongs to the brokenness and incompleteness of the world, the present world. In time, it's time, in the power of the Spirit, to take up our proper role, our fully human role, as agents, heralds, stewards of the new day that is dawning. That, quite simply, is what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray. Loving God, give us eyes to see. And maybe sometimes to see even within ourselves the turmoil that we have created by not being focused on your kingdom and your purpose for our lives. Father, this is not a burden. The idea of proclaiming the gospel to the world is a privilege. And forgive us for turning it into methods that don't really introduce people to a way of living, but they just try to convince them that they're wrong. I pray that you would give us the wisdom to live faith in such a way that people would see in us what Jesus has invited the world to. That is a new way of living, living in the unforced rhythms of your grace. And if it weren't for that grace, we wouldn't even have access to your throne. So we're so thankful that we can be before you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.